Okay, good evening. It's good to see everyone again. So just to recap where we've been, in case you're just joining us, we're looking at how we got our Bible, and we spent the first couple nights looking at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, and also the technology, going through papyrus, of course, tablets, and then scrolls, and then papyrus. And now moving into the New Testament era, and we're going to finish up today with looking at a little bit at the Apocrypha, and then tomorrow I was asked to talk about different versions of the English Bible. So I'll leave that for tomorrow night, unless we run out of time today. But I also want to make sure I'm covering everything you were expecting when you heard this topic. So is there any other pieces of topics or questions or issues you want me to be sure to cover before our week is out? Don't want you to feel you're not getting what you came for. So, you can always share with me later and try to cover anything you were looking for. Okay, so we're looking now at the New Testament canon, and Tertullian was an early church leader from the 2nd century, 155 to 220 AD, and he noted that the Law and the Prophets unites in one volume with the writings of the evangelists and apostles, from which she, or the church, drinks in and receives her faith. Then we have another early church father, Irenaeus, that said, "I've pointed out the truth and shown the preaching of the church, which the prophets proclaimed, which Christ brought to perfection, and the apostles have handed down, for which the church, receiving these truths, and throughout all the world alone, preserving them in their integrity, has transmitted them to her sons." This is in his writings against heresies. And so in the early years of the Christian church, in the first centuries after Christ and the apostles, the Bible in its entirety, with all the writings we have in what we call the New Testament today, was not readily available to a lot of Christians. There were still letters that had been sent to Corinth and so forth and had to be copied. This is, of course, prior to the printing press, fax machines, email, and so forth. So transmission was slow compared to today. And so much of the teaching of Jesus, his sermons, his actions, the actions and teachings of the apostles were transmitted orally by word of mouth as people traveled and spread the word in the first century. So they didn't have the written word at that time. And I mentioned last night how Jesus, Paul, and Peter were talking about the Hebrew Scriptures as if they were to be listened to and to be paid attention to, as if they were authoritative. And they're also saying that their writings were also elevated with them. So keep in mind, it's not saying that they were now equal with the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was already up here, and they were just trying to convince people who already revered the Old Testament, don't forget about the new teachings, the new revelations. But it's not to say that we have to just look at the Old New Testament as equal, because we know the end of the story, so we know about Christ, and so we know that there's more to come than just ending with Chronicles or Malachi. And so these teachings of Jesus, making him the center, that everything is pointing to Christ and that he is going to be the mover going forward. Now, tradition and the rule of faith also played a role in how people recognized the what was Scripture in the New Testament context. So there's the question of the place of tradition within the Christian church. Now, Roman Catholics have made a big issue about tradition. So tradition with a capital T, as the apostolic teaching handed down to the church. They talk about the apostolic succession of popes. So you have, they would view Peter as the first pope, and so the apostle Peter, eyewitness of Christ, with him throughout his ministry. He's the first pope, according to them, and then this gets passed down. And so this tradition is also to contain teachings about various creedal doctrines of faith. So we have pictured here the Apostles' Creed. There's also the Nicene Creed. And so the idea here is that there were certain records, certain confessions stating how they interpreted the importance and highlighting the priorities they should come out of Jesus' teachings and ministry. Now, in addition to these, there's also some teachings that became more Roman beliefs about Mary, about the indulgences, about papal infallibility, and so forth. So some Catholics would say that's what was transmitted from this oral tradition of the early church. But the early church was appealing to both the written word and the unwritten tradition to appeal to express this doctrine and to try to fight against heresy. And the idea, though, of this rule or canon of truth, they began to espouse as well. So there were those who right away began to speak out against things like indulgences or papal infallibility or worship of Mary. But there's also those who differ on this. So years ago, I was traveling just by myself in Ephesus, in Turkey. And I was a little bit distracted. I was trying to pack real light, and so I had just one outfit of clothes that got on a bus in Istanbul and come down. I left my suitcase behind. I thought, I'll just be down here for a day or so. And I slid in the mud, and I was just covered. My only suit of clothes, or my only outfit, was just completely covered in mud. And so I was trying to think of how to rinse myself off. I found a spring. I was trying to get wiped down. And I came across this pastor giving a tour. And so while I was scrubbing myself, I remember him saying he believed there was a time when the early church had met in Ephesus to talk about Mary. And he said there was a wind, a storm that kept some of the bishops from another part of the Mediterranean from getting there. And so the bishops that arrived were the ones that believed in worshiping Mary. And so that's how this became part of the Apostles' Creed. So can we say that all, you know, heresy from that time forward in that part of the church came because of a windstorm? That was kind of what he was. I always thought about that, because what was interesting is in Ephesus is where you have the worship of the goddess Diana. And so was this an attempt to bring a new woman in to replace Diana, to try to woo the people of Ephesus, you know, who were into worshiping Diana? Now they could just translate or transfer their affections to Mary. That's just one theory. But anyways, so we have a lot of tradition that you want to be skeptical of, and we don't find in the written word of God. And so I have this idea of having written records, unwritten tradition, how to deal with this. You know, what is the word of God? So in the Old Testament, we talked about the oral tradition, the Talmud and Mishnah and Gemara, and then we have the written down Tanakh, but there was some of that taking place in the early church too. What is written versus what is spoken and interpreted by church leadership. So the idea of having the only, there's a quote here, the only true and life-giving faith which the church was receiving from the apostles and imparted to her sons was referred to as the glorious and holy rule of our tradition, from the Catholic tradition. So trying to fix upon and agree upon a statement of faith that all churches could say was a succinct or a very concise or short statement of essential Christian doctrine. Now, true doctrine could be distinguished from false doctrine by trying to distinguish its origin to the tradition of the apostles. So there's a movement among Anabaptists today, some of the institutions of higher learning, to say we got to get back to the early church fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus and Origen, and try to figure out what they thought and how that related to others. Well, there's a lot of contradictions, a lot of conflict in the early first and second centuries. A lot of heresies being preached. And so trying to figure out, weed through the mess of the early church fathers is hard to do so, because a lot of what you might read, yes, they were early Christians. Yes, they were close to the time of Christ, but that doesn't mean they were necessarily following the doctrine of the word. And so trying to figure out what is the rule of faith, what is public knowledge, what's accessible to everyone, how to share the letters of Paul, the Gospels, and so forth. So there were certain heresies, certain heretical movements in the early church that tried to claim a so-called secret knowledge of the truths of the Christian faith, and arguing that this secret knowledge was only something that could be accessed by certain divine individuals, certain elites among the early church. And so there were some erring movements that held to this. And so, of course, in the In a Baptist church today, we talk against secret societies and so forth. But even the early church had some of these secret societies trying to say, you know, you have to follow these mystical connections. And the Word of God is not enough. You need to find the deeper mysteries in order to get the real truth. And so this is very different than saying that the Bible is accessible, that everyone can read and share the Bible and pass this on to others, as opposed to these elite movements. The apostolic tradition, the apostles and what they taught, I mentioned that they were all, except for John, were all killed off and through their faith, because of their faith, persecuted. But they were all about public knowledge, making sure that people would know about Scripture, hear the Scripture, hear how they would apply Scripture, and it was not like a secret club for people to hide it, and only the elite get to find out about this. And so the Apostles' Creed, although there is a point or two here I would actually question and disagree with, especially about Jesus descending into hell, I don't see that part in Scripture necessarily. But the Apostles' Creed is an example that's trying to publicize a rule of faith. It was an attempt to really take it public to kind of counteract or go against those who are trying to say there's a secret club of knowledge that only, the intellectuals, the elite of the church can find out. And so in this way, I think it was in a positive attempt to do that. It was widely known, readily available, often recited in some of the churches. But later church leaders in later centuries began to point to these kind of creeds to say we need to now have a new set of traditions, and this began to give legitimacy to their extra-biblical practices. Remember, we talked about the Pharisees having extra practices. They took them in a legalist direction beyond God's 613 commandments. Well, the early church was doing that too, trying to make up new ideas. And so it's difficult to get firm support from the early church for much of the later beliefs that come out of in the Roman church in particular. This leads us to the question of how did the church recognize which books are canonical and which are not? And so the Roman Catholic perspective of this, the teaching you get from the Roman Catholic Church, is that there was a papal magisterium, this meeting of, well, the Bishop of Rome would be the Pope, but the other bishops all together, this meeting of bishops to pronounce certain books as canonical and say this gives them scriptural status. A potential problem with this is that it puts the church in authority over the Scripture. And so the church is now saying we are looking around at all the writings and we are deciding what is truth. And so it puts the church over the Bible. And this became a major dissent later with the Protestant Reformation that thought that the Scriptures should be held up higher. Basically, this model makes it impossible to reform the church with the Bible. So you get the Bible studies of Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and Georg Blarock and so forth, trying to reform the church. And look at looking at Scripture in their Bible studies and saying we want to reform the church based on these Scriptures. Well, if the church is the authority over the Scripture, if the church is saying this is Scripture and that's not, and the church becomes the one to have that authority, then how do you ever reform the church? And so this became a major issue from especially the 3rd century up until the 1500s and even later, if you get Vatican I and Vatican II councils too. But so if the church determines what God's word is, then it can't be reformed by that. It's kind of like if you look at maybe a political system like the U.S. example. There's the Constitution as the written document, and then there's the Congress and the President, Supreme Court, and so forth. Well, which is more powerful? Is it the Constitution that's written down, or is it the modern politicians and so forth? So trying to decide which is more important. Well, the early church did not form the canon of Scripture. It was more for those who believe that God's word is the Word of God, it is inerrant, it is infallible, then we believe God in his omnipotent power established, gave, inspired humans to write down his word, but he was the author of his word. And that scripture also helped to form the church, Jesus helping to establish the church. And so the question becomes, is the church built on the foundation of the apostles, or did the apostles, or did the church, you know, create the scripture and so forth? So if we view scripture as preceding the church, then the church does not, then scripture does not owe its existence to the authority of a pope or a, you know, a set of a papal magisterium and so forth. So a more, for those who would believe that the church is recognizing scripture, as you know, still emphasizing the importance of the church in carrying out scripture, but saying God gave scripture, the church recognized it, but not the church declared it as scripture, if you get what I'm saying. So as the church was formed, it began to recognize, you know, which are the books. And there was this sort of interconnected relationship between the church and scripture. So the scriptures are what they say they are, the commands of God, as Jesus refers to them, the word of God. Then they bear the ultimate authority in emphasizing their truth and authority. So the problem with, I definitely hold to the authority of church and church leadership and so forth, but I think church leadership, we can be, as you know, as a preacher myself, we can be humble and acknowledge that we are preaching God's word, and it's not just, you know, us giving our opinion, and that becomes more important than God's word with a new revelation and so forth. And so the original, you know, from the time that the scripture was written down on the original parchment, the original so-called autographs, the scriptures say they are these commands of God. This becomes the basis for their truthfulness. And so the canon then is existing. We would say that the scripture became scripture from the time the Spirit inspired men to write it down. It was scripture at that time, not later that a group said, you know what, now we're declaring this a scripture. For the Roman Catholic Church, ultimate authority resides in the church, and without the church's stamp of approval, then the New Testament doesn't have authority. And this becomes problematic if you're a powerful pope and saying that your words now are going to be equated with scripture and should be listened to, and so we get the indulgences and the worship of Mary and, you know, a variety of other teachings, and this elevates those teachings with scripture, which was happening throughout the next 1,000 years. There were various 4th-century councils, but again, you know, for some, this is what gave canon, this is what declared the canon. Others would say it was already scripture when Mark, Luke, Matthew, Paul began writing it down. There was really, but at the same time, there was really not even a 4th century. So 4th century is when you get Constantine. His mother was, you know, really big into trying to figure out, you know, where in the Holy Land events of the Bible took place, which was, you know, I think an exciting attempt to, you know, from an early time period to try to figure out where things took place. But once again, there's a lot of freedom now for the church, but it came in a position of power, which kind of made it a little bit or a lot more corrupt to some degree. And so how I like to think of it is that the church recognized which books were already authoritative. They were already authority, already scripture. The church just finally recognized it. And so, as I mentioned last night, God or Jesus did establish a church, but it was very loosely affiliated, very very vague how it was carried out. There was not a, you know, a top down setup of how church was to be done, and so it gives some flexibility. But it allowed them to figure out, you know, when they're going to start, you know, holding to Scripture. So the rest of tonight, as we look at, you know, what they recognized in Scripture, what they didn't, keep in mind, if it's God's Word, God declares what's Scripture, not a human committee. Now, why didn't the church make us list earlier? You know, even they were persecuted, they could have done this much earlier. It was an illegal religion. There was ongoing persecution. In 303, Emperor Diocletian ordered all Christians to sacrifice to pagan gods or else face imprisonment or extermination, and he ordered them to hand over all their scriptures to be burned. And so if they had organized an empire-wide council, you know, across the Roman Empire to meet and affirm the New Testament canon, any manuscripts would have been destroyed at that meeting. So they couldn't circulate their books. So a lot of it was very oral, passing on the word of God orally. And later, when Constantine, you know, makes Christianity legal and then, of course, makes it official, they can disperse their books more freely. And it was at that time they finally began to say, okay, they recognize these 27 books, the authority of these 27 books. So three features which helped the church to recognize what books were of to be considered canon or not. When the church, so it's basically, again, God establishes the canon, the church finally caught on and began to recognize as these manuscripts were circulating, and they finally got access to them. So the first one was considered to be the divine qualities. There's a larger, from the United Kingdom, a catechism. That's the question, how does it appear that the scriptures are of the Word of God? And the catechism answer is, the scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty. And so there's something in their purity and the consistency or the consent of all the parts. And so looking at how the entire scripture together doesn't contradict each other. There's many parts here. I mentioned it's kind of like a bit of a scrapbook. It's not in chronological order. Talked about that on Monday night. But the idea that each piece, with all these different writers, each piece is still part of a consistent whole. And so there's majesty here. It's giving glory to God, glorifying His name. And you look at each of the writers. I mentioned last night when I was talking about marriage and Song of Solomon being one of the few examples of a good relationship, assuming there's this shepherd that's not Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. But if you look at this, all these writers, they told stories about themselves that were very negative. I mean, Moses looks really negative many times throughout the books of Moses. Nobody looks perfect. John, in the Gospel of John, it's believed that he refers himself as, you know, this so, without a name. But even there, he's not always presenting himself in the positive light. You know, there's always his mother trying to squeeze him in next to the throne. And so none of the writers really present themselves as completely holy, spiritual people who have it all together. They really messed up. They had a lot of sin and depravity throughout the early patriarchs, and deception and murder and pettiness and adultery. And, you know, these were the ones who wrote the scribes, if you will, for God's word. And they didn't hide their flaws. They didn't try to, you know, polish up their image or anything. And so that kind of adds to their credibility. All the glory in the scripture goes to God. I mean, we can look at any person in scripture and they messed up. I like the name. I mentioned, you know, my name's Nathan, so why isn't there a book of Nathan? Well, Nathan the prophet is thinking, well, he did pretty good. He really, you know, he speaks truth to David and so forth. But he messed up too. He tried to get David, you know, permission to do the temple, and God wasn't having that. And he, you know, there was times he got caught up in politics of the throne that he wasn't perfect either. So there was really no perfect people in Scripture. So the writers themselves, the prophets, they mess up. Moses, he stutters along and refuses to doesn't want to speak on God's behalf, and he doesn't seem to get together and reconcile with his wife, and there's all kinds of issues they have. And yet, so the glory of Scripture is pointing to God's majesty, not the human writers. So let's look at a few verses here. If I can call out some verses, let's go with Acts 10:43. Thank you. Acts 26:22. Romans 3:19. James 1:18. And Romans 15:4. Thank you. Let's start with Acts 10:43. Okay, it's to him. It's not to them. It's to him. Acts 26:22.
Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
Okay, so not trying to speak on his own behalf. He's trying to be very careful to follow the prophets, the scripture, and also the permission he has through Christ. Romans 3:19.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Okay, so all glory, majesty for God. James 1:18.
Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay, so he begat, he established his word of truth. We're the first fruits. And then Romans 15:4.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort on scriptures might have learned.
Thank you. So we have the scriptures here. The writers are bearing witness to the scriptures by and with the Spirit of God and putting the scriptures in the heart of humans. And emphasizing that this is how we're able to fully be persuaded that they are the very word of God. I want to read two verses here. John chapter 16. Verses 13-14. Jesus is speaking here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, for whatsoever he shall hear, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so it's all, you know, pointing back to Christ. Even the Spirit comes to point us back to Christ. And as all creation declares God's glory, God's handiwork, evidences this maker. The God's word also is declaring the majesty of the Lord. So the scripture is not, you know, we talk about scripture and, you know, elevating scripture, respecting scripture, but it's because it's pointing us towards God and worship of him. And so even God's word is declaring his glory. The Spirit, as I just read in John 16, is not speaking of itself, but pointing us towards the Lord. And so all of this is pointing us towards the majesty of God. And we, hopefully, those who humbly apply it, we might be the first fruits, the ones who can follow this, but we are humbly applying this scripture. Now, another one of the ways in which scripture shows its divine quality is through fulfilled prophecy. So we looked at a lot of prophecies. We looked at the prophets of the Old Testament. But now, looking at those Old Testament prophecies and how they become fulfilled in Christ. And just a small list here, a very short list here from Isaiah 53. But there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that really seem to be pointing towards Christ, that were fulfilled by Christ. And it's probably hard to see the font here. But he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And here we have the fulfillment. Pilate to the Jews, behold your king. They say, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, so that they're rejecting. He's rejected by his own people. Pierced for our transgression. Well, of course, he was crucified. Now, in Isaiah 53, crucifixion was not a thing. There was not a method, a historical method of execution at that time. So the idea of saying he will be pierced for our transgression in the time of Isaiah, what does that mean? We can see that, though, with the crucifixion now coming through later. So again, sort of adding credibility to the prophecies. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we know in 1 Peter this idea that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. There was a series of data sets on, you know, trying to list all the prophecies fulfilling Jesus as the Messiah, the messianic prophecies they referred to. And it's a list of 300. The odds of one person fulfilling even 8 of these prophecies. We just see about 8 prophecies being fulfilled here. It would be 1 times 10 to the 28th power, or a 1 with 28 zeros after it. So that's the likelihood of any human being able to fulfill even 8 of the prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. So just no other way to point scripture to anyone else except who we know it to be, Jesus. Going on with this idea of the majesty, who could imagine or invent a God such as ours, who is totally unable to be controlled by humans, who is, as he calls himself, terrible in might, who can establish grace and mercy to thousands of generations, as we talked about last night. And so God's laws are morally perfect and pure. When people talk about, well, you know, would a good God allow this or do that? Well, he's good. And so whatever he ordains or sets in place is also good. And so he defines good. And sometimes we try to use our modern 21st century ideas of right and wrong and say, well, this isn't good or that's not good, but God is good. And so we have to get our morals in line with him, not try to put him in our 21st century box and so forth. So the idea of his purity, his goodness, his the consistency of all the parts of Scripture, the scope of the whole redemptive process of us being redeemed is part of this huge, huge issue, huge narrative that's bigger than we could even, you know, dream or imagine. We can't imagine. We can't imagine yet all that's in store. It'll be too much for us. And so, not to sound like those mystics, those elites who tried to say there's a secret, now everyone can know. None of us can know that. There's nobody who can possibly know that, even the full grand scope of this. And I talked about Revelations, and there's one book that some people wonder, why is it here? But I love Revelation, this idea of, you know, these elders that get to heaven and they get their golden crowns, and right away they're leaping off their thrones and tossing the crowns before the Lord. All they want to do is see the Lord. They're so amazed. Like, there's nothing they can imagine. We might imagine, what's the best thing you can imagine getting here on earth? Well, it might be, walking on gold and wearing gold and living for eternity, and all of a sudden they're just ready to toss that away and just fall down before God. So we can't begin to imagine. We can't imagine why elders would, throw off their crowns and leap off the thrones. They finally get a throne, and they're just ready to jump off it. Well, that's amazing. It's also amazing the scope, the size of heaven. Back in the 2010 census, I saw the census tract for my neighborhood in D.C., and it said there was 25,000 people per square mile living in our neighborhood. I didn't feel cramped. Once we had 7 children, we felt a little more cramped, so we did move to a bigger space in Baltimore. But I felt a lot of walkability. We had row houses, 3-story row house, and a lot of space to walk. It wasn't like skyscrapers or anything. So I thought 25,000 people per square mile. If the entire globe lived at that level of density, how big, you know, where would we fit? Well, I did some calculations, thought we'd all would fit inside the state of Texas and have several thousand miles left over in Texas, and the entire rest of the globe could be empty. So this world, this earth is pretty big. But what is foretold in Revelation? A new earth plus a new heaven plus a new Jerusalem. So that new Jerusalem, that city coming down between the new earth, the new heaven to the new earth, that's the third component there. And so, well, how big is that? Well, I looked at I tried to take a conservative estimate of the furlongs, that's the cubits in Revelation. And I realized that the entire, if you would build a city that would go from Baltimore to around Denver, Colorado, and then from Canada down to Cuba, and then as wide as it is and long in all directions, that high, that's the dimensions, a conservative estimate of the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, plus a new earth and new heaven. So it's just, there's so much, we can't imagine the vastness of this. How could somebody in the first century make all this up? Because they couldn't imagine how big the globe was at that time. They had no idea. And yet, we see this huge, far grander perspective than we can begin to imagine. It's amazing. And yet, we also see the power of the gospel. Now, the Romans Road has been critiqued, I think, by Anabaptists and so forth, because it's maybe a little too simplistic view of salvation and so forth. But the idea of, you know, whether you look at the Romans Road or whether you look at, you know, it's been called the four spiritual laws in some evangelical circles, or whether you look at, but how you look at Scripture and how you, you know, see salvation, the idea of people being, of sinners being converted in Titus to become zealous for good works, the idea that Scripture does something, it can do something. Jesus, or God says, my word will not return to me void. And so that the power of the word to transform lives and to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, to build up, to sanctify the believer. Of course, we get that from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. We start out our week, the idea of all Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for instruction in righteousness. One of the most famous evangelists in recent times was Billy Graham, and his sermons were actually very low-key. He's just a very low-key speaker, just sort of sitting. I saw him one time in Indianapolis, and just sort of he was sitting on a stool and just sort of his head bowed and just saying, thus saith the Lord. And so many people have testified over the decades that they were converted through his preaching. And he wasn't really preaching about himself or anything wonderful that he had done. It was always, you know, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this. And we see the power of God through salvation. I remember the time that I was, when I was first felt the rebuke and conviction of my sin as a young child, and then later, in my 20s, coming back to, you know, I was looking at the Bible as a rule book for a number of years, and I felt the Bible was, you know, trying to find loopholes in Scripture, and, you know, I really wanted to, you know, again, the legalese of Scripture, and, you know, here's what Scripture says, and, you know, what am I doing, what can I get away with, and then I, you know, read in Galatians that we can be adopted into Christ's family. I thought, I want to please, my, you know, God, my Father, and he wants to adopt me into his family. And so I just, now I look at the Bible as a letter from my Father, how we live, how people in his family are to live. And it's not a chore. I'm not no longer a child, no longer a servant, but now adopted part of his family. And so this became, you know, huge change for me in how I viewed Scripture, and changed my life in my 20s. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, And you know, he knows them, they know him, they will follow me. All these scriptures that testify to Christ. His sheep will hear his voice in the scriptures. The scope, the power of their message. And there's no other book that can be this transformative, that can be this life-changing. So coming back to the canon again, the apostolic origins of Scripture. The apostles themselves wrote many of these documents. You can see that the time frame which believe that these documents are talking about and when they were being written. So basically about 50 AD until 95 AD is the time frame for the letters excuse me, of these books. And so passing on this message of Christ, trying to make sure it's firmly and accurately it's been established and preserved for future generations, that not just they, but us today will be able to have this word for ourselves. And so it's a collection of these writings that bear an authoritative message. And they could have just been preaching sermons and writing letters for that generation, but they had a belief this is going to last. This is going to go far beyond the persecution they're facing. It's going to last beyond that. Part of what determined for the church when they were trying to recognize, like, what do we, of all these letters, what do we recognize as important, as power scripture, was it could be reliably traced back to apostolic time of the first century. It was being written by apostles or by people who knew the apostles, so the apostles were still alive, that they could refute them if they was given false doctrine. And so if there's any false information coming out, then Peter, James, Paul, Luke would be alive to say, no, that's not how it happened. And so that was a big part of, you know, all these scriptures were written in that time frame that the apostles were still alive, that they could say, you know, veto or denounce that. Another way we can have the confidence in the canon that we have today is that there is this constant ability for the apostles to screen them out and to say and to write against them. And Irenaeus, that church father I mentioned earlier, said, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Now then we get the big reception by the body of the church over time, recognizing the voice of their leader, Jesus, their shepherd, through the church. And Augustine said, let us treat Scripture like Scripture, like God speaking. Don't look there for man going wrong. It is not for nothing, you see, that the canon has been established. I'm going to close out this slideshow and move to... I'm going to have a little more time to talk about the Apocrypha. If that's of interest, I can go into it a little more tomorrow night, but I know the versions might be of interest too, so I'd be interested in hearing which you want to hear more about, because I have a lot I can talk about both sides here. Just a second. It's not working. Okay, so I'll just talk about the Apocrypha because apparently my notes are not going to kick in here. So the Apocrypha, a lot of the words were written, of course, in that 400-year time frame that we talked about between the, and I've already talked about that, is the idea that there was no new revelation coming during the time of 435 BC until Christ's return, with and also with John the Baptist beginning his preaching ministry. And so in this time frame, there's a lot of fascinating history. There's the history of the Maccabees, and I mentioned Hanukkah being a big part of the Maccabees. There's also the history of the Jewish people as they're working to fight against the Greek Empire and zealots and so forth. And so there's a lot of history there, but it's not, you know, a thus saith the Lord type of history that they're being told how to act. There's a revelation. So it's fine to read, I think, as history. There are some churches, including some Anabaptist churches, that are really beginning to push that we need to, you know, study the Apocrypha. There's a big movement coming out of Boston saying Anabaptists should be studying the Apocrypha. And I'm not quite seeing it because there's a lot of problems with the Apocrypha. I had a neighbor growing up in Harrisburg. He was an older man than I, but I was a young boy, and he pulled out the Apocrypha. He was a big drinker, and he would spend every night in the local bar. And he said, "I want to show you something from the Bible." And my dad wasn't around, so that's why he got away with this. So he said, I want to show you in Scripture why I like to drink." And he had all these verses. But they were all, I noticed they're all from books I didn't recognize. They're all from the Apocrypha, a lot about wine and so forth, and using wine and for drink and so forth. And so he was justifying. He was trying to, but there again, you're not seeing the power of transformed lives. So that's missing from much of the Apocrypha. There could be some interesting history there, but you're missing the power of transformed lives. There's also the Book of Tobit is a fascinating book, and it has, you know, some very fascinating relationship, romance and so forth. But it also has some, you know, we call them incantations, some spells. And we don't see anywhere in Scripture, you know, magical spells being used in a good way. Like in magical spells, I'm referring to things that you're saying an incantation, or you have a statement you're saying that's going to force God into, you know, responding as we say. And that's the roots of the problem with magic and that kind of incantation is it's, you know, it's one thing to pray and appeal to God and say, you know, "Thy will be done." But to say there's an incantation that's going to force God to do this, we see that in some of the apocryphal books. And that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture, that we can force the Almighty to do our will at our bidding. We don't see that even in Jesus. He's saying, "Father, thy will be done." And so trying to figure out how to, you know, use these, you know, there's people who say, well, there's a lot of, you know, wisdom in there. And some of the books are referred to as the wisdom of Solomon and so forth. But it's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Just a show of hands, who'd like to hear more about the Apocrypha tomorrow night? Who'd like to hear more about, also the versions, but who wants me to focus more on the versions of the English versions? Which is a show of hands, which is more of interest? More Apocrypha or more... Which English version? So who says Apocrypha? Who says which English versions? Okay, that's pretty clear. Those of you that raise your hands for Apocrypha, we can talk more at some point, but we're gonna focus on the English versions. And this is what might get me in the most controversy this week, but I do have strong opinions, and I want to come across in a humble way and not going above and beyond and claiming something that's not here. But... I find this very fascinating. So I also want to say, how many of you have been to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.? Okay. So I'll be talking a little bit about that tomorrow night, too, because we see a progression there of the how we get our... It shows other Bibles, including Zwingli's, what's kind of the equivalent of the Pennsylvania Dutch or Swiss dialect Bible, the Museum of the Bible. But their biggest focus, because most of their visitors are English, is on how we got the English Bible, starting with the time of... Wycliffe and Tyndale, so I'll be talking about that. And if you haven't gone to Museum of the Bible, I strongly encourage. I've been there over, I lost count. I went there about 25 times by myself in 2017 just to read through everything. And then I've taken so many groups I can't count anymore. And my family's been there multiple times. So it's over 50 or 60. And I'm fascinated by it, especially the fourth floor where you see the actual ancient scrolls and papyrus and so forth. And so I really strongly recommend that. And I think we're at our end. So thank you for your time.